Lord, our soul does adore you, and we want to adore you more, more deeply, more fully, eternally, with no break or gap in our affection for you. All things put in proper perspective as we follow you and love you. Help us even today. To that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what possibly for you would constitute the most amazing or glorious experience that you could ever imagine having. Of what would it consist? Where would it take place? When? Who, if anyone, would accompany you in this magnificent, inspiring experience? I mean, there are a lot of scenarios that could play out in our mind, just to pick a few. Perhaps if we lived in a desolate desert, a dry place, utterly devoid of water, in that case, the rare, welcomed rainstorm would be glorious. We would laugh and rejoice, and we would go outside and lift our heads up to the pouring skies and soak in the rain, would we not? I mean, that's a way of describing something glorious. Or maybe the reverse would be true. Should we find ourselves in a place where rain is the norm and not sunshine? And then that yellow orb high in the sky, bright, warm, penetrating, why, that would be glorious. Maybe we could take this theme and apply it to any number of experiences in life, but is there something that is supremely glorious? Whatever it might be, my hunch is that none of us would likely connect the word glorious with the idea of possibly suffering. Those two do not go together in our view. In fact, typically we have an aversion to the desolate places of suffering and pain. We prefer to skirt around them or quickly superhighway over them as fast as we can. The two are utterly incompatible, even opposites. Well, today as we move forward in our series on the Apostle Peter, I'd like us to look at a text in which he experiences yet again more glory. This time it's not the glory of his master stilling the storm. It's not the glory of his master walking across the waves and the tempest, nor is it the glory of the unexpected bounty of a catch like at his call to be an apostle. No, this time it's completely different. It's the glory of Jesus as seen at his transfiguration, Mark chapter 9. In fact, very oddly to Peter and his disciples, Jesus links his future glory to present and impending suffering, to his increasingly lonely road culminating in this dead end called the cross with its powerlessness, its demeaning nature, everything which is actually quite contrary to how we would perceive glory. So let's turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll pick up the text in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept discussing the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it's written about him. We're to think of this passage as a bit of a gateway, swinging open, revealing to the three, to Peter, James, and John, the future in the middle of the present. Think of it that way. After 6 days, verse 2 begins, 6 days have passed since Peter confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ." 6 days have passed since Jesus has spoken openly about the nature of his sufferings, news that Peter and the disciples could not stomach because it was way out of sync with their idea of what a Messiah should be. 6 days since Peter was rebuked for his outrageous demands and expectations about Jesus and what it means to be the Christ. 6 days for the disciples to sort of shuffle along with heads down and whisper to each other, "Peter took it on the chin, better steer clear of that subject." 6 days since Jesus made the statement, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And that statement not only refers to the death of Christ on the cross with its resulting resurrection, but it's a bridge forward to something else, because now these three disciples are about to become privy to a revelation that's like no other. Because after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him and takes them up on a high mountain, and they're all alone. We surmise they're not far from Caesarea Philippi, but precisely where, we don't know. What's important is not where the mountain is, but what happens on the mountain. For what happens on the mountain is meant to draw us back to the experience of Moses. All the many years before, remember Moses waiting on top of Mount Sinai for 6 days before the glory of the Lord appeared. And once more, all of a sudden, it's as if a veil is dramatically pulled back on the future reality. And just as Yahweh revealed himself to Moses after 6 days of waiting, so too, after 6 days of journey, Jesus once more reveals his true identity to Peter, James, and John. These three disciples are like the children in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, for whom the wardrobe opens up before them into the land of Narnia, and they feel the twigs and they smell the faint air of a land beyond. The three are peering into that land, into the future, 1 foot in the present, 1 in the future. Well, that's what it's like here when the full glory of Jesus, the Son of Man, as the judge, is tangible, undeniable, and overwhelming. This is a flash-forward picture, we could say, patterned after the greatest revelation of God to Moses upon Mount Sinai. But the unparalleled event in Israel's history is now topped by another mountaintop, a spiritual Everest, you could say, with a shockingly different twist. All of a sudden, Jesus is transformed, as in radically changed before the disciples. Not a change in his nature, it's just a change in his appearance, a fuller expression of who he is. And scrambling for words to describe the situation there on the mountain, Mark says that Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, radiant, far whiter than any amount of Clorox you could ever put on anything could make anything. Unnaturally white with a luminous glow. By the way, you know, clothing in the Bible, well, it's mentioned a fair bit. It's not usually described. So when it's described, it's to get our attention. Joseph, remember, he had a coat of many colors, a tunic. The priests had colored robes. Sackcloth depicts a type of robe. Well, white, it depicts purity and even martyrdom. But here, glory and holiness. Think of this as a visual picture of utter purity, complete holiness. What's more, it is a foretaste of what Jesus will look like to his disciples after his resurrection, right? This is what it looks like, in other words, to be in the presence of the Lord and his glory unshielded. But more happens. Two others appear before this group of four, Jesus and the disciples, and the two others are Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses, the premier representatives of Israel's prophets and law, both of whom had previously conversed with the Lord of glory on top of mountains. This is like a, as one man says, a salvation history summit. And still, this is not as we'll see, Jesus in a conference among equals. This is not Jesus being a walk-on to the salvation dream team. Verses 5 and 6 go on to tell us how the disciples respond, more to the point, how Peter responds. Notice what he says. Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters or three tents." Now, why does he say that? Is it because this is such a cool spiritual experience? Peter wants to have a camping ministry together? Peter says this not actually because he likes the idea of having three mediators of revelation in the same place at the same time. The text says he says this because they were frightened. Fear clues us into what Peter has in mind. It's more than shelter. Knowing the accounts of, remember, he's Jewish, so he knows the accounts of God's dealings with Israel. Peter knows that the visible glory of God is manifest behind the veil in the tent of meeting. And then, of course, later in Israel's history, in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, and finally in the temple. And it has to be hidden, lest God's people are consumed. God has to separate himself from his people because of the hardness of their hearts on account of their sinfulness, the presence of their sin. In fact, when Moses, you remember, spent all that time with the Lord, even Moses had to veil his face when he returned to his people because the impact on his people would be incredibly detrimental to their well-being. His face was radiant. Well, this radiant glory around Peter and the disciples on the mountain, as seen in Jesus and Elijah and Moses, is the glory of God. And realizing this, Peter wants the tents so that they are not destroyed by the glorious, holy judge who's clearly now in their midst. In fact, if you think about it, in the surprising catch of fish at his call, Peter experiences the glory and has a similar reaction, "I'm sinful." When Jesus walks by on the water, they are terrified because it's a manifestation of the glory of God. When Jesus stills the storm and the disciples are in the boat, they are afraid, "Who is this that controls the winds and waves?" It's a manifestation of the glory of God. So this is much like that. The tents are for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, not for the disciples. It's so that they will be cordoned off and protected from this glory as it manifests itself. But before a response even happens, something else happens. A cloud appears and envelops them. And this further heightens the glory because that's nothing less than the cloud that accompanies God's glory, the cloud of the divine presence. Think again of Moses. When Moses went up on the mountain, we're told the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. Well, this is like that. And just like the cloud that filled the tent or the tabernacle with the glory of God in our scripture reading today, and later that cloud came into Solomon's temple on the day of dedication, it's the cloud of God's divine presence. In fact, ever since the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, departed from the temple 600 years earlier, no one in Israel's history till this moment on top of this mountain saw that glory when the cloud appeared and enveloped. A gap of 600 years. And there they are, the disciples. No wonder they're afraid. And then you reach the climax when the voice of God speaks from the cloud. Now, do you remember at his baptism, this declaration of kingship was declared to Jesus, to the Son, "You are my beloved Son." Who's the declaration declared to now? Here, this kingship declaration is made to Peter and his compadres. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So, at his baptism, it's to the Son on the mountaintop. It's about the Son. And it's this declaration that sets Jesus apart from Moses and Elijah. This is not a summit of equals. This is the declaration that Jesus is the apex of redemption. He is the beloved Son who is also the Son of Man, the glorious coming judge who is over to all. Listen to him, Peter, not just look at him. Listen to him. As in, hear what he's saying and obey him. Now, why does the Father say that? Because they haven't been doing that, as evidenced by their eagerness to rebuke Jesus just 6 days before, when he told them, "You know, I'm going to suffer and die." And so this divine command is necessary So the disciples grasped the one point they struggled to accept. Jesus must suffer, and so must they as disciples. Why? Because the road to the final future mountaintop glory of the King, as the glory around them describes, that road leads through this thorny valley of specific sufferings. The Son of Man will not return as the glorious King and Judge of the earth, the vindicator of his people, until he first dies on the cross to conquer sin as the beloved Son and the suffering servant. That's the message of the Messiah that Peter has been hearing, that Peter has not been willing to receive, and in fact has actually rejected. But he will see it happen. Now look at verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Elijah and Moses vanish in a flash. The greatest figures of the Old Testament off the scene, gone. The drama seems to be over. But this is not actually a postscript. Elijah and Moses are not irrelevant, but their roles are fulfilled. That's what the verse is saying. Supreme glory doesn't belong to them, doesn't belong to God's work through them. It belongs to Jesus. Only Jesus remains. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus is with them, still in all this transcendent, luminous, white, burning, bright glory, unveiled. And what happens? They are not consumed. In other words, God is no longer tented off from his people. Why? Because in Jesus, there's no need for a covering tent. How does John put it? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his, remember, glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So this means that the glory of God in the face of Christ no longer needs to be mediated by earthly priests. This is a little snapshot, you could say, of the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the glory of God tabernacles among us without a covering tabernacle because Jesus purifies us from our sins. This is a taste of the purity and cleansing and forgiveness of sins that Jesus, by his cross, brings, enabling us to be right with a holy God and live in his presence. So the cross, just around a corner, looming on the horizon, is what makes the transfiguration experience of Peter possible. It's why he's not consumed. And that cross will soon rend the temple veil in two. And ragtag as we are, we can come into God's presence. So the transfiguration of Jesus speaks about the ultimate transformation of Jesus' people. Through the cross, our sins are forgiven, only through the cross, so that we can encounter the glory of God without being destroyed. So you encounter him now all the time. If you're a believer, you name the name of Jesus. All the time you are in the Holy of Holies by faith in his Son and dwelled by his Spirit. And yet one day you'll see him as Peter did on that mountain, which is the great promise of the Bible. The cross is not actually the last word about Christ, is it? But it's the necessary word about the work of Christ before the glorious return of Christ is possible. Now, God gives us this view of the future in the middle of the present, and yet as the next verses show us, verses 9 and following, we are still presently entrenched in our obstinate opinions. Are we not? Picking their way back down the mountain, taking care not to twist their ankle on loose rocks, navigating some uneven trail, assuming there is one. What does Jesus do? Jesus orders them to be silent about what they saw. They're not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Because that's when it's going to become clear to them. Jesus makes the link for them between the glorious power-wielding judge of the nations and his own impending death and resurrection. But since the convergence of these two lines of thinking seem utterly incomprehensible and incompatible to Peter and the disciples, glory and suffering, Jesus has to tell them, don't tell anyone what they've seen until the full picture is complete. Only afterwards will they see how the Son of Man and the suffering servant fit together. Well, the next thing we know, they've seized on this idea, and as they often do in the Gospels, Jesus will teach something, and then we hear that the disciples are discussing it. Well, they're walking along, and they're muttering, and they're seized on this idea that Jesus is going to rise from the death. So from the dead. So pretty soon they ask, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah Elijah must come first? In other words, if Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Messiah is to be made manifest, how does this jive with all this talk about the Messiah dying and needing to be raised from the dead? We don't understand that. Well, despite details given, despite previews of the future, despite follow-up conversations, there are aspects to the mission of Jesus which just don't compute in their brains and hearts because of the expectations they bring for God to the table. They have obstinate, stubborn opinions that they won't surrender about God. You wouldn't have any of those, would you? I certainly do. And so they're bewildered and befuddled, and Jesus responds in verses 12 and 13. And essentially, he says, yeah, you've got the order correct. Elijah will come and restore all things. But this Son of Man, who you think is only about power and judging, he will come as well and be rejected and suffer. And evidence that this is so is seen in the fact that he will be treated exactly as the forerunner, Elijah, meaning John the Baptist. What did they do? What did your peers do to John the Baptist, he's saying? Well, Herod lopped his head off, right? So Elijah precedes the Messiah, not just as a forerunner, but as a forerunner in the way of suffering and death. And they did to Elijah everything they wished to do, and that's exactly what will happen to the Son of Man. Suffering and rejection, death and humiliation, then resurrection, followed by glorious vindication. That's the plan for the Son of God, the Son of Man. And the disciples, even Peter's stubborn expectations and misunderstandings, cannot change this. And when we pull back off the mountain, so to speak, what are we intended to take from this account as we think about our lives and our experiences? And first, it's just pretty obvious right there in the text. What does it say? Listen to him. That's what the Father says. Listen to the Son. Listen to him. Are we in the habit of listening to him? Do we even want to listen to him? Do we want his word to be our rule? That's how God speaks to us. Not in mystical moments, but through his word. Disciples live under the word of their master. It's no different for us. Listen to him, the Father says. This is our daily call to do his will, not to conform his will to my will and my preferences, but to follow him, to listen to him, obey him. He doesn't mold himself to my oft misguided expectations, but in the process of transformation, molds me to his will so I can live in the realm of his love. Second, accordingly, we're told that many today in the church suffer from what you might want to call Bible amnesia. That is to say, we only focus on and remember the bits and pieces in the Bible about joy and happiness and conveniently forget that these are not actually separated and cut off from self-denial and cross-bearing. The life of a joyful disciple follows the path of our Savior. We want to skip suffering 101 and move on to advanced placement in glory 909. But Peter's experience at the Transfiguration teaches us that we are all called to bear our cross. Suffering is not incompatible with glory for Jesus or his disciples back then or now. Paul says we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The sufferings of the people of God, the disciples of Jesus in all the ages, those sufferings are not a sign that we are abandoned by God, but it's a call and a privilege to participate in the fellowship of his Son, Paul says in Philippians. And so last, this mountaintop revelation of Jesus' glory and his future is meant to fuel your hope today as you walk through whatever it is God is calling you to walk through. And this is why Peter, 33 years later, looks back on this very expression, this very experience, in light of his sufferings, And then he writes in 2 Peter, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves," Peter says, "heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." In other words, three events shape Peter's memories of Jesus. Three premier events: the mountain, the cross, the resurrection. And in 2 Peter, to what does he refer? The mountain. 33 years before, that mountaintop experience seared on his brain and soul. Why? For hope. And for the fueling of perseverance. Courage to persist in the present, the reality of Jesus and his coming glory. Our future linked with him, tied with him. This is why we can trust. We must trust God now as he leads and guides us now. This is what's important. But even this is not the last word for believers. The last word is that the Son who suffered and died for us, the Son of Man, as in the King of Glory, will come for us. He will come and stand on this earth and vindicate his children. And yet until that glorious mountain day arrives, when we see him face to face, we are called to walk by faith and trust his purposes amid our bewilderment. We can, and we will. His grace will sustain us. That's his promise for us. That's what Peter heard and learned, and his lifetime of experiences proved. Let's pray. There is an amazing glory, Lord, that belongs only to you. And we understand in this text that the living and the dead in Jesus are one in Christ. And the cross and the glory are of one. And that the age to come has come even now into our lives in measure through Jesus' death and the outpouring of your Spirit. We do have a destiny of glory. In the meantime, Jesus, we have a privilege to walk with you. Help us to do that, even if we are befuddled by the twists and turns it takes. Encourage us as we think of Peter and his life, what he received and saw and experienced. Remind us that that mountain of God's glory is our future as well. In the meantime, by your Holy Spirit, give us grace and mercy, power to follow you, and may we love you because you tabernacle with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.